Some people seem more interested in making up their own concept of God rather than seeking out what he has revealed about himself. The problem with that is they end up with a multitude of differing and even contradictory views of God, leading to religious delusion rather than truth. Even so, the world's religious leaders promote this irrational delusion under the guise of ecumenical peace and unity, and multitudes are embracing it. Dave, this seems to me to be an example of the emperor's new clothes.
If you're referring to the ecumenical delusion, yeah, it certainly is. They're pretending that they all believe in the same God. As we've mentioned it before, you remember the Pope had the leaders of the world's 12 major religions at Assisi, Italy, to pray for peace. There were snake worshippers, spiritists, animists, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, witch doctors. And he said, we're all praying to the same God. That hardly makes sense. And you said earlier that people are more interested in coming up with their own ideas of God rather than finding out what God himself has to say. And Tom, it's just absurd. It's incredible that anyone would think that he or she could impose his own views on God. Either God exists or he doesn't exist. If he hasn't revealed himself to us, then we don't know anything about him. And for people to sit around and discuss who they think God might be or what kind of a God he might be, I would say it is a blindness that is deliberate. You couldn't possibly be that stupid. So what they're doing, it's rebellion against God.
Yeah, but Dave, sometimes you sort of get, not lulled, but drawn into an idea. For example, a religious leader comes on and says, well, just because your view of God is different than my view, the important thing is that we're all people of faith and we're seeking God.
We believe in some God.
Some God.
Some
right.
higher power.
So when a religious leader does this is my point, that this is why it's like the emperor's new clothes, because for those who don't know the Hans Christian story, the emperor was sold an idea that these people were going to make beautiful clothes for them, but they were invisible. And the emperor went along with it. And the upshot was that everybody went along with it because the premise was that if you didn't recognize that these were really beautiful clothes, then there was something wrong with you.
Yeah, they would be invisible to those who didn't understand. So if you didn't see the clothes,
right,
you were afraid to admit it.
Now, my point is that when the religious community, not everybody, of course, but when there's a thrust here that says, well, let's be ecumenical. Let's not put down somebody else's view of God. After all, God is what you believe him to be. And so, and people buy into that because religious leaders are promoting it.
Yeah. All I'm saying is, Tom, if anyone stopped to think for one moment, they would realize this is not only absurd, it is rebellion against God. Isn't God a definite being? Does he not have definite characteristics? Must he bend himself or be molded to man's thoughts? This is rebellion. This is horrible. I mean, this is unbelief. This is atheism. It is really worse than atheism, because the atheist at least says, well, I don't believe that there is a God, but if he wants to show me, in fact, sometimes atheists say, you know, if you exist, show me that you exist. But this person isn't asking God to show them anything. This person is coming up with his own ideas of God. That is the brashest, most, words fail me, Tom. It is the most ridiculous imposition on the creator of this universe to say, well, I can decide what he is like, and my view of him is just as good as, not your view of him, but just as good as his view of him. It doesn't matter who he really is, so long as I say I believe in some God that pleases me and the ideas that I have. Tom, I just cannot conceive of this. Anyone would dare to do that. But the Bible does say, Romans chapter 1, when they knew God. How did they know God? Well, it says the universe reveals his power his wisdom, that he's infinite, and that he's the creator of this universe. And when they knew that, they didn't glorify him as the true God who created this universe. They became vain in their imagination. There you are. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible beasts, creatures, creeping things. Does that sound like our universe? Some of our university professors today who say God does not exist, it all happened by chance, it all came about through an evolutionary process, and we're cousins to the chimpanzee or something. Tom, it is so contrary to common sense, to the intelligence God has given us, and to all the evidence about us. I just lose patience.
Yeah. Dave, there's some irony here. Most people, for most things in their lives, particularly the mundane things, wouldn't tolerate this kind of idea. For example, let's say I'm in a restaurant and I order a hamburger with mushrooms, and it comes back, it's got avocados on it. I say, hey, I don't like avocados. He said, well, it's a hamburger. What difference does it make? In other words, we have a concern for detail when we're ordering something in a restaurant.
It's not really that important.
Right. But here we're talking about who is God. This is the most important idea. This is the it's not an idea, but a belief that one can possibly have, because your eternal destiny depends on it, not whether you're going to get indigestion from getting mushrooms or avocados.
It is amazing that you recognize that you cannot just have it the way you want it in any other area of life. You go to a doctor. The doctor examines you and says, you've got appendicitis if you're not on the operating table within 30 minutes. I mean, we got to rush you right in there. Doctor, I don't really like that diagnosis. I mean, why can't you just say that I have...
Heartburn.
Yeah, heartburn or something else. Look, we know you can't do that. But when it comes to that which is most important, man's eternal destiny, who God is, man's relationship with God, then suddenly, well, you got your religion, I got mine. You got your idea about God, I got my idea about God. I mean, mine's as good as yours. Yes, I'm sure that yours is as good as mine, but what about God? What does he have to say about this? We'd better find out.
Yeah, right. What's the truth here? What's the reality?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Well, Dave, the format, as I've been telling our listeners, the format of your book, In Defense of the Faith, has questions. Basically, these are questions that people have asked you throughout your years of ministry.
Or they come from my files,
right.
From atheists, critics.
Right. I want to get onto this question because it's very specific with regard to a religious view of who God is. And it affects Christians who are ministering to Muslims. Mm-hmm. This question, it deals with Islam. Allah is the one true God of the Bible. This is proved by the fact that the Hausa translation of the Bible in northern Nigeria, where there are many Muslims, uses Allah as a designation for the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that is Jehovah of the Old Testament, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What better way could we encourage Muslims to believe the Bible? Some problems there.
Serious problems. Now, I have discussed this with people who minister to Muslims. I've discussed it with ex-Muslims, and I don't find they always agree with me. They go to the Arabic, and they try to tell me, well, it's just a designation for God and so forth. But the fact is that Allah is the name of a definite God. It was the God of the Quraysh tribe. Allah was. The
Quraysh tribe, that would be
Muhammad's. Muhammad's tribe. The Kaaba, that cubicle place of worship in Mecca that still exists today, that the Muslims go to today. Once in their lifetime, they must make the Hajj.
That's pilgrimage.
The holy journey to Mecca. It had about 300 and some idols in it. there was an idol. Mecca was where all the caravan trails cross. They had an idol there for everybody.
Right. This was prior to Muhammad.
That's long before Muhammad. Mm-hmm. And in fact, his tribe made a lot of money out of this. The fees that they got for the temple and so forth, people were able to worship whatever god they believed in. The chief god, of course, was the god of the Quraysh tribe there in Mecca. His name was Allah. He has no son, but he has three daughters. He was the moon god, worshipped with the moon, and that's why you still see the crescent moon on minarets and on flags of Muslim countries to this day. The Quran, for example, says of Allah, he is not a father, and he has no son. Now, there is no way that you could possibly equate Allah, this pagan idol, with the God of the Bible, who absolutely forbids. I mean, to think that the God of the Bible would have an image, you're not to make an image of the God of the Bible, and that it would be in a pagan temple with other images, with other idols, is just absolutely contrary to the scripture. But they say this is their name for God, the Arabic name for God. But wait a minute, that this is not a generic term for God is easily proved. In Spanish, the generic term for God is Dios.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, but they insist a Spanish translation must have Allah. In Russian, the generic term for God is Bog. But they insist they have Allah. Even in a Russian translation, in French, it would be Dieu. But they insist, no, no, it must be Allah, even in French, Allah in English. Well, obviously, then, this is not a generic term for God. This is the name of a particular god,
mm-hmm.
the moon god, the god of the Quraysh tribe. Yeah. By the way, they offered human sacrifices to him.
Mm-hmm. And Dave, you pointed out that this has caused great confusion, even though, sincerely, the people who have made these translations are trying to encourage and trying mm-hmm. to minister Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a delusion here, and it's fostered, believe it or not, by the Catholic Church. I'm looking at a quote from Vatican II, where it says, Allah is the creator, the one merciful God, mankind's judge. So it's being propagated here, not only by these who are making these translations, but by the Catholic Church as well.
Well, you know that Robert Schuller, about 2 years ago, was invited by the Grand Mufti of the mosque in Damascus to give a talk there. Maybe he gave more than one, I don't know, but he said as he spoke, the man was holding his hand, that he never felt such oneness of the spirit with anyone as this. But this is not the God of the Bible. Furthermore, what the Muslims say of Jesus, a look-alike disciple died in his place.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of Jesus dying in our place, someone died in his place. He didn't even die. He went to heaven and has to return and die one day. So there's no way that you could possibly say that, well, they just have a different name, but they believe the same thing. No, they do not believe the same thing.
Dave, let me give our listeners some particulars. Those who are thinking, come on, everybody knows that Allah and the God of the Bible are the same. The God of the Bible is a triune God, a
right.
Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
But that's not the case.
Allah.
Okay. What about saving sinners?
Well, there is no basis for saving sinners. Allah forgives, but he doesn't forgive. And a Muslim has no way of knowing that he will be forgiven unless he dies in jihad or possibly on the way to Mecca.
Mm-hmm.
But other than that, he can't be certain. That's why so many Muslims are willing to
right.
secrete bombs on themselves and blow themselves up in Israel, because that is the way to be sure you will get to paradise. And this is why you hear fathers saying, you know, recently a son blew himself up and the father said, I wish I had 10 sons, 100 sons to do that. Now, that is absolutely contrary to the word of God. God does not give anyone a place in heaven by blowing themselves up. in so-called holy war. However, Tom, it's not. What about Catholicism, where the scapular says, "Whosoever dies wearing this scapular shall not suffer eternal fire." Mm-hmm. What God is that? But go ahead. You were giving some other comparisons. Well, let me give you another one quickly. Allah has 99 characteristics. Not one of them is love. Love is a scarce word in the Quran. Mm-hmm. But the God of the Bible is love, it says. He is love. And his name is Yahweh. We have that thousands of times. Never does the Quran call Allah Yahweh. The God of the Bible is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 12 times it says that. Never does the Quran say Allah is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, Allah says in the Quran, "Make no friendship with a Jew or a Christian. Pursue them and kill them." Now, you can't possibly say this is the same God. I'm sorry I interrupted
you.
No,
that's okay. Dave, really what I want to is get to the heart of what separates the God of the Bible from every other God out there, whether it's Allah or anybody else, and that is salvation.
Right.
Someone who's thinking that a Muslim, his eternal destiny is going to be with God, on what basis? It's purely works, or as you've said, why would a father want his sons to commit basically a suicide in the name of Allah in order to gain paradise? Because that's one of the sure ways, as you pointed out, but that's not the way of the God of the Bible.
The issue is sin, righteousness, God's justice.
Mm-hmm.
We have broken God's laws. You can't make up for breaking the law by keeping it in the future. Everyone knows that. There is no way that God himself can forgive human beings unless the penalty for their sin has been paid. And there is no provision whatsoever in Islam for paying the penalty of sin. And only God, of course, could do it. The God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, the Son, came to this earth, became a man through the virgin birth, took our place, paid the penalty for our sins, so that we could be forgiven. There's no other basis. If God himself is the only one, it's an infinite penalty. He's the only one who could pay the infinite penalty. He couldn't pay it as God because he's not one of us, so he became a man to take our place and to do it. This is the only way you can look at it philosophically, scientifically, logically, biblically. You look at it any way you want. There is no other way that it could happen. And no one but Jesus Christ did it. Buddha didn't do it. Muhammad didn't do it. Confucius didn't do it. Jesus Christ alone did it, and there are hundreds of prophecies foretelling that he would do it, when he would come, how you would identify him. Nothing like that for Muhammad, who of course didn't even claim to be sinless. The Quran acknowledges that he was a sinner and that Jesus was sinless. So there's no possible way in Islam that there could be forgiveness of sins, that man could be reconciled with God, Allah or any other God.
So it should be very obvious to anyone listening to what you said that there is no reconciliation between these belief systems, between Islam and biblical Christianity.
Oh, no possibility. Therefore, Tom, rather than pretending that there is, we should point that out. We're not helping the Muslim when we say, oh, well, you believe in God like we believe in God. Isn't it wonderful? Now you keep believing in God and keep serving your God the way he's told you to do it. It'll be okay with you. No, that's not love. We're not helping them. We are told to go into all the world, proclaim the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins. And we must do that. And we must not confuse the issue. It's not because we're hard-headed and mean and nasty, but because the issue is the eternal destiny of souls, and that's what we're concerned about. Check the scriptures, search the scriptures.
This is Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Still ahead, answers to your questions in Contending for the Faith. And in Understanding the Scriptures, Dave and Tom will resume their conversation on God's salvation. And now, to tell you more about our ministry, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
The name the Berean Call is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, where we find the Apostle Paul entering the synagogue in the Greek city of Berea after he had just come from Thessalonica. To these Bereans, he preached that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah sent from God. They were commended for being noble or fair-minded, not only for their willingness to hear what Paul had to say about the matter, but more specifically because they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not what the apostle was saying was found in God's Word. Our prayer is that we can be used of God to stimulate Christians to look to the Bible alone as their rule of faith, authority, and practice in living lives pleasing to our Lord and Savior.
In ancient ages, the great Hebrew prophets predicted that before the coming of their promised Messiah, there would be specific fulfillments of their prophecies to signal the end of the age. But not until the Jews returned to the land in 1948 did those signs become evident. Today, after some 50 years back in the land, the realized predictions are crystal clear, even to the casual observer. From the mountains flowing with sweet wine, to the wars of the Jews, to the rebuilding of the third Jewish temple, to the sealed eastern gate, and much more, you will experience and see it all as 25 Messianic Signs presents an unfolding drama of the prophetic signs pointing to the pivotal event of our time. The Return of the Messiah. Video producer Ken Klein.
Gary, the fact that Israel is in the land today is one of the principal reasons why we should be looking for the coming of the Messiah. When you get this film, it will encourage your faith and it is a resource to help you reach loved ones for Christ.
See the land, see the people, see the places. 25 Messianic Signs, a new video from the Berean Call. $20 includes shipping and handling. Information on how to order in just a moment. In addition to this radio program, we publish a monthly newsletter, which we make available free of charge. We also produce and distribute a variety of teaching materials, including books, video and audio tapes, and other items to encourage the serious study of God's Word. For a complete list of materials or to get a copy of today's broadcast, contact us at P.O. Box 7019. Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org. Ask for program number 0811 and be sure to mention the call letters of this station. We'll repeat this information at the end of the program. Now, Religion in the News, a report and comment on religious trends and events being covered by the media. This week's item is from the Orange County Register, dated April 8, 2001, with the headline, Scientists are trying to prove that consciousness survives death and that God exists and is evolving. Once a month, Lori Campbell travels to the University of Arizona, where she lets scientists hook her up to electrodes while she prays. Neuroscientists in the Human Energy Systems Laboratory use high-tech imaging to explore what happens to the Irvine medium's body when she connects to what she calls, quote, the higher source of wisdom and the oneness of the universe, end quote. They measure what happens when she meditates, feelings of bliss and warm vibrations in her head and across her back. Their mission? To map what they call the God spot in her brain.
Gary Schwartz, a University of Arizona professor of neurology and psychiatry, chose Campbell, a medium, for some of his experiments because he found under carefully controlled experiments that she had high rates of accuracy in reading her clients. Such concepts, once the domain of saints, mystics, and philosophers, intrigue a growing number of molecular geneticists, physicists, psychiatrists, and neurologists. This controversial science, neurotheology, probes the biology of belief, focusing on the limbic system and right frontal and temporal lobes of the brain. It is in those areas that meditation, prayers, rituals, near-death experiences, trances, and other altered states of consciousness show up as measurable neurological fireworks.
Dave, this has some similarity to what we were talking about in our earlier segment.
It has.
Only now we have scientists trying to find God through some kind of biological or chemical reaction in the brain. And they're particularly interested in their religion or finding the God they're looking for. They're going primarily through Eastern mystical groups.
Tom, I hope people out there don't think I'm just an impatient guy. But I'm sorry. I lose my patience with these people. I mean, these are...
Wait, Dave, before you answer that, let me just set it up this way. You have somebody reading this out there. They get the newspaper. They're reading this, and they say, wow, now we can really get a handle on who God is and what he's about. Because scientists are doing it. These guys are not dummies.
Yeah, but Tom, they're not getting a handle on who God is.
I know that.
They're trying to find what part of the brain creates this delusion of God. And I don't have to argue this. I mean, it is so elementary. I'm sorry, Tom. I just feel bad.
Spell it out.
I feel bad about saying this, but I don't have patience with these men. They have PhDs. They're brilliant men. A sunset then doesn't exist, does it? Because they could trace the area of the brain that enjoys a sunset. Oh, justice. There's no such thing as justice because there's a part of the brain that wiggles and wobbles and has electrical current bouncing across it and chemical reactions when you think of justice. Come on. They're not that stupid, are they? In other words, nothing exists except our brain. And we couldn't even be sure that our brain exists because it's our brain that tells us our brain exists. So I guess you and I aren't really here because there's a part of my brain now that is seeing you. I don't really see you, but there are light waves coming into my eyes and the rods and cones and the nerves and the lens and all that has transmitted that through the nerves up into my brain. And there's an image in my brain that corresponds, we hope, to the reality of Tom McMahon. Mm-hmm. But you don't really exist because my brain has this image. And if I can only find the area of my brain that has an image of Tom McMahon, then I can prove that you really come from my brain. You don't even exist. Mm-hmm. Wait a minute, Tom. I think this is a little bit stupid.
Yeah. But this isn't the only perspective that scientists who are looking into these things are taking. For example, Dr. Herbert Benson. You know that name.
Right, sure.
Harvard scientist, medical doctor. The relaxation response was one of his works,
sure.
Looking into meditation and so on. But let me give you a quote from him. Benson says, "Perhaps God gave us the mechanism to understand and experience God in a certain way." In other words, what some scientists are saying, this is how God communicates to us.
Oh, that's okay. That's a different thought. I wouldn't quarrel with him on that. If God gave us a mechanism because we have to have vocal cords to talk, mm-hmm. we have to have a brain to operate our body, it's the spirit that is thinking and so forth. We've been through that in the past. So, yes, I would say God gave us the capacity within our emotions, our will, and so forth. That's different from what these other scientists,
right.
They're trying to analyze the brain to show that it's the brain that creates this idea of God.
Right. Well, again,
Benson's got his own problems.
Well, that's the point, where Benson and others, they're trying to go past the Bible. They object to God's word, God's revelation through his word, but they're looking now for other devices, other mechanisms in which God speaks to us. And as I said earlier, Eastern mystical view, meditation, altered states of consciousness seem to be the domain they think is the most valid.
Well, but the Eastern mystic would differ from them. They are materializing this.
Mm-hmm.
They're bringing it back to the brain, to the body, whereas the Eastern mystic would say he's having a transcendental experience. Well, God is beyond our brain, our body. He's beyond our thoughts. He says so. But he does reveal himself to us. But this is spiritual truth.
Mm-hmm.
This is not something physical. And we can know God who is spirit. And Jesus said, God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Yeah. Dave, one last thing about this. Most of this is devoid of content. They're looking for mechanism, but it's as though the content doesn't make any difference. This woman, who is a medium,
right,
for example, she's got a view of God. She calls him the higher source of wisdom and oneness of the universe. So even if the mechanism, there may be some validity there. The content is...
To say that there is a oneness to this universe, again, doesn't make sense because people are in opposition to one another. The natural world is in opposition to one another. Lions against gazelles to eat them. There are all kinds of explosions in this universe and so forth. No, the universe itself is separated from God. The truth is with God, and our unity comes only in knowing him, not in all these ideas that people are coming up with.
You are listening to Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Still to come, Dave and Tom continue their weekly in-depth study of the doctrine of salvation. Please stay with us. Now, contending for the faith. In this regular feature, Dave and Tom respond to questions from listeners and readers of the Berean Call. Here is this week's question. Dear Tom and Dave, why isn't sincerity good enough for a person to be acceptable to God? Doesn't God have room for those who are doing the best they can based on the knowledge they have?
Dave, this is a, you know, I know we've been talking a lot about things that are irrational and ridiculous, but just from a kind of an emotional side or a subjective side, you think about God, that God's going to cut us some slack. I mean, he's a big God, and we're finite beings and so on. So on the one hand, we could we're going to argue with this guy's point of view. But what I'm looking at is I know a lot of people out there think, well, God's not going to be so strict. He's not going to be so dogmatic about things. If he's a loving God and we're talking about grace and mercy, he's going to cut us some slack here.
Well, Tom, once again, I guess I shouldn't say it again, but I lose a little bit of patience with all of these ideas. Sincere. It sounds good. Well, Tom, how can you be sincere that I am levitating right now? Or how can you be sincere that this room actually has a swimming pool on one end of it? How can you be sincere about
something? That'd be tough, Dave.
It would be really
tough. About the size of a closet here.
Right.
Uh-huh.
So, you see, when a person says, yeah, but I'm sincere. Now, wait a minute. You can't be sincere about something that you know is not true. Nor could you be sincere in believing something that you're not sure is true. You couldn't be sincere about something for which you have doubts. It's simple. It's that simple. I get pulled over by a motorcycle officer, and he says, you were doing 80 miles an hour in a 25-mile zone. I say, but officer, I really sincerely thought that I was only doing 25. Is he going to buy that? So now a person says, well, I really sincerely believe that God is just a higher power. Now, on what basis would you come to that sincere belief?
Mm-hmm.
Now, you might say, well, I just kind of think God is a higher power. I wish that he might be. Well, think about it a little bit. We've talked about that. Power, higher power, higher than what? What does a power do? I mean, how can a power even think? And you're going to pray to a power and so forth. So I just think, Tom, this is a cop-out. This is an excuse that people want to give. Well, I'm really sincere. No, you're not sincere. You are trying to escape truth. You're trying to escape the true God under the cloak of sincerity when there is no basis for sincerity. And Tom, you tell me, am I being too abrupt with these people?
Well, no, you're not being abrupt. And what we're trying to do is get people to think a little bit more critically. Now, by critically, I don't mean a nasty way or a harsh way. I'm saying take a look at something that they're believing and get into it with a little bit more depth, because it's going to be a delusion if they don't take a look at specific things which are so important in their lives. And just because, you know, sincerity comes off today as, well, this person's well-meaning and they're trying their best and they're working with what they have. But
sure, I put some arsenic in the food that I fed my little child.
Just a little bit.
Because I heard that it tasted good. And I really sincerely wanted to give this child a good taste, you know. Come on. I would just ask, maybe there's some people out there listening and you're getting a little bit uptight by what I'm saying. You're unhappy. You say you are sincere about what you believe. Well, I would just ask you, what do you base your belief upon? You are sincere in what you believe. Have you checked it out? Have you really checked it out with the Bible? The Bible is God's word. We can prove that. Have you really tested the Bible? Have you checked it out with God himself? Have you checked the facts? What do you base your sincerity upon? Mm-hmm. There must be some basis for your being sincere. That's all we're saying. You can't just cover up everything. Every belief, no matter what a person believes, well, but they're all sincere. No, that won't work, Tom. It's not rational. It doesn't make any sense. So now let's back away from this idea that sincerity is all I need. Mm-hmm. And let's look beneath that word and find out, well, now, wait a minute. Why do I think I'm sincere about this? What basis do I have for this belief? And if I don't have a solid basis, how could I possibly be sincere? Maybe I better rethink some things and make a little investigation here.
Dave, there's another aspect of sincerity that if you take the word itself and its meaning, it means somebody is truly seeking after. They're sincerely going after something or trying to understand something.
Sincere in what they believe or do.
But not necessarily dogmatic. That's the other side. Mm-hmm. Well, what I'm saying is that somebody who is sincere and pursuing truth, they're going to be correctable. They're going to be looking for truth, for answers, for things that make sense, for something that's rational, reasonable, objective.
Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely.
Be sure and stay tuned. At the end of the program, we'll let you know where to send your questions for Dave and Tom to address in a future Contending for the Faith. You are listening to Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Now we turn to our final segment, Understanding the Scriptures, and we continue our exploration of the doctrine of salvation. Here again are Dave and Tom.
We're continuing with the gospel, salvation verses in particular from the Gospel of John, although we're going through the gospel verse by verse. Dave, we left off last week with John chapter 5 and verse 24. That's where we're going to pick it up. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is Jesus speaking, of course, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Dave, when Jesus begins saying something with, verily, verily, I say unto you,
This isn't just generalizing on something. Mm-hmm. This is something very specific, very important when he addresses mm-hmm. something in this fashion.
Truly, truly, that's what it means. Huh? Mm-hmm.
And these are particulars. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Wow.
Well, he that heareth my word, it doesn't mean you just hear it, mm-hmm. the sound, but you act upon it. You believe it, you understand it, you act upon it. This is what it means. You heed, and it's interesting that we'll get into this again in chapter 8. If you continue in my word, he that heareth my word, the rabbis must have bristled at that, and the ordinary Jew listening would be shocked. What do you mean? Your word? We follow God's word. Are you claiming to be God?
Mm-hmm.
He that heareth my word, Jesus is the word. This book of John begins, in the beginning was the word.
Mm-hmm.
He is the word. He's the one who speaks. And we've gone into that in detail in the past. You heed my word, the scriptures, the word of God, and believeth on him that sent me. Now, this is not just a higher power, Tom. This is not just any God will do. But the God you believe in is the one who sent Jesus mm-hmm. to this earth. He is the Father, and you would have to believe all that Jesus said about him. I and my Father are one. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So you believe my word, you heed it, you obey it, and you believe in the Father who sent me, his Son, and of course that would take in why he sent him,
mm-hmm.
to give his life, to die for our sins upon the cross. You believe that, you have everlasting life. Now, that, Tom, we could spend the next week, I guess, in nonstop discussion of that point, because, well, there's discussion between so-called Calvinists and so-called Arminians about this issue. There's the discussion between those who accuse others of a lordship salvation and those who talk about free grace and so forth. Now, wait a minute. All you have to do is believe? But doesn't James say that faith without works is dead? Mm-hmm. And could believing, is that all you have to do? You mean that's how you get saved? You just believe. Well, you have it over and over and over. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the one Jesus is talking about. You believe in him who sent me, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To the Philippian jailer who cried out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, well, you've got to be baptized and catechized, and then you've got to
be sacramentalized.
Live a good life, you know, and take the sacraments and prove yourself. As some Calvinists would say, you don't really know whether you're one of the elect unless you persevere. You have to prove it by your life and so forth. You have to live, you know, what Catholicism goes through, the whole thing, in order to somehow gain eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't find it in the Bible. And then, but somebody says, but wait a minute, believing, that's too easy. The Jehovah's Witness standing at your door. Boy, you think you could just believe, and then you're saved. It doesn't matter what you do, how you live, and so forth. All we're trying to do, Tom, is take what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says, you believe, you have everlasting life. Not only that, he says, it's really everlasting life. Eternal life would be kind of strange, eternal life, if you had it today and lost it tomorrow. So what Jesus says, and I would just appeal to anyone out there who wears a scapular. The scapular promises if you die wearing it, you won't suffer eternal fire. What does Jesus say? You will not come into condemnation. but you have passed from death into life, and you now have eternal life, the very life of God himself, and you can never perish.
Dave, I want to back up just a little bit to this idea of belief. We have no other option. There is no other option.
Mm-hmm.
Because if there's something you could do, it would have to be paying the penalty mm-hmm. for sin.
That's right.
We're all under condemnation. And there's nothing that we can do except suffer the consequences of our sin, except turn to Christ,
mm-hmm.
who paid the full penalty.
Mm-hmm.
So, and how do you turn to him? Well, what is this turning? It is belief, trusting in him. That's our only option. I can't think of anything else, because anything else is saying that Jesus didn't do it all.
You mean I don't have to clean up my life? I don't have to turn over a new leaf?
Not for salvation.
I don't have to become a better person.
It won't save you, Dave. It
right.
won't save you.
Right.
But once you are saved, God enables you to do the very things that people recognize. Well, wait a minute. I'm a sinner. Even my works are as filthy rags before God.
That's right.
But God will transform our lives. He makes us a new creation. So that is available, but not for salvation. We only have one option.
Over and over it says, believe and be saved. Let's just take one other verse because the contrast there. Some people say that believing is a work. So you even have to be regenerated before you believe.
Mm-hmm.
That God somehow sovereignly regenerates people, makes them a child of God. Well, then you get saved before you get saved. And after he has regenerated you, then you can believe. He gives you the faith to believe. That faith itself must be a gift, because if you could believe, then that's a work. And we're not saved by works. But wait a minute. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul writes, "Now to him that worketh not, but believeth." So faith is not a work. In fact, it is contrasted with work.
Mm-hmm.
Tom, I sympathize with everyone out there who has questions about this.
Mm-hmm.
The question is not with us, it's with the Word of God. I know it's difficult to imagine. Well, you mean I can be saved? I can be forgiven by God. I don't have to turn over a new leaf. I don't have to change myself. I don't have to become a better person in order to qualify for this. No, in fact, you have to be a sinner. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. This is a faithful saying, Paul says, and worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save those people who turn over a new leaf and they manage to clean themselves up and live a good enough life. No, it didn't say that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds, of whom I am chief. So if you're not a sinner, you don't qualify. You don't even need a Savior if you're not a sinner. But if you are a sinner, once you have sinned, once you have committed one sin, you are without hope. Because if I was speeding on the freeway yesterday, I cannot make up for that by driving within the speed limit. The rest of my life would never make up for having exceeded the speed limit just one time.
Mm-hmm.
So as soon as a person becomes a sinner, the situation is hopeless. And God is infinite. His justice is infinite. His standards are infinite. I can't pull myself up to the standards that God has set. So I would be separated from God forever and forever and forever, trying to pay off this debt, which I could never pay. You remember that little chorus, "He paid a debt he did not owe, I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay." It's that simple,
mm-hmm.
and I believe, and as you've underlined the fact, we have nothing else to do. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. I must believe that he offers me a gift, and a gift can't be earned. If you try to pay for a gift, you are insulting
mm-hmm.
the giver. So Jesus says, reading it again, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on the one who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. I hope that there are some out there listening to the words of Jesus mm-hmm. who maybe never understood this before, and for the first time will receive the free gift of eternal life mm-hmm. by believing
yeah.
who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he has promised.
Absolutely glorious. Absolutely.